Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, it seems strange to be in the last Sunday of this year of 2020, such a strange year for so many of us in so many different ways. But not only is it the last Sunday of this year, it's actually the last Sunday that we're going to be in the book of Luke. And so I want to encourage you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 52. Before we read our passage today and begin to work through these verses, I think it's very important for us to go back and again be reminded as to why and with what purpose Luke had written this particular letter. Remember, he had written it to Theophilus, but he had written it for a very specific reason that he tells us at the beginning of this particular book. He says that it was given as an orderly account so that Theophilus would be able to look over the book of Luke and have an ordered account of the life of Jesus. But he says that that's not the only reason that he had written this particular letter. It says that he had written it also that Theophilus, and by extension us, might have certainty concerning the things he was taught. Now, I don't know about you, but for this particular year, the word certainty is not a word that I have said or thought often. So much in this particular year, with the way that everything has unfolded, it seems like certainty was like some kind of lost concept way off in the distance. But not with God. And even as we understand that there is certainty that Luke desired for Theophilus to understand, there is a specific certainty that he desires for us to have, that God desires for us to have at the closing of this particular letter. And here's the thing that this letter tells us that we can be certain about. What we can be certain about at the closing of Luke is that Jesus is not dead. Not only is he not dead, he's physically alive. I'm afraid that for you, and oftentimes for me, that when I think about Jesus' resurrection and his physical life, that sometimes I just think, well, this is just the basics of the gospel, right? That we as sinners needed a sacrifice to atone for or pay for our sins, and Jesus was that sacrifice that died and then on the third day rose again. But this is not just basics of the gospel. It's actually the very foundation and the means by which you and I as believers can live the victorious Christian life. The fact that Jesus is alive is not just the foundation of our salvation, but also the foundation of our sanctification, which is just a big word that means that it's the means by which and the power by which we can become more like Jesus in our everyday life. That the fact that Jesus didn't just die and stay in the grave, but was resurrected, allows for us to live in such a way that shows the victory that he had over death and the grave. But my goal today with this particular sermon is to help us have clarity in two situations. The first situation is when I find myself struggling with or feeling fear and doubt. Now, those are two words that I feel like I have thought or said a lot this year, that there were many things that we were told that we should be afraid of, and there was lots of doubt that we had in our minds. But when I find myself feeling fear and doubt, how do I start finding my way out of fear and doubt? If I am the one who is experiencing fear and doubt, how do I see my way out of that? And the second situation that I want to help you think through today is not just when I'm struggling with fear and doubt, but when I recognize that another believer that I know is also struggling with fear and doubt. How would I, or what would I say to someone who is struggling with fear and doubt? How would I help them out of that situation that they have found themselves in? And let me just say that the Bible gives us clarity on how to help them and how to be helped ourselves and what to even say when we feel at a loss for words. That when there are those who we see are clearly struggling, we don't know how to speak to it, what would the scriptures say we should do or say that we should say to them to encourage them? So with these two situations in mind, I want to invite you to stand for a reading from the Word of God from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 52. Luke chapter 24, verse 36 says this. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple, blessing God. And this is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. In our text today, Jesus appears to his disciples. And he knows that his appearance may startle them, it may frighten them. So he says to them these particular words, and I think he is proclaiming this to us even today. He says to them, "Peace to you." And text tells us that they were startled and frightened because they thought they saw a spirit. This is not the first time that the disciples see something that Jesus does and believe him to be some sort of a spirit. If you remember in Matthew's gospel in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus has sent the disciples out in a boat so that he can recline on his own and pray. And then he goes out to meet them in the boat, and in doing so, he walks on the water to meet them. And the disciples see him walking across the water, and they believe him to be a ghost. And they have a very similar response back then that they do now. But upon appearing to them, Jesus asked them a question. And it's a question that might be rightly asked of us today. He asks them why they are troubled and why does doubt arise in their heart. Now, before we move into a full discussion of this particular question, I think it's very important for us to make sure that we're operating under the same definitions as what Jesus is saying here. And I don't know about you, but I've had times in my life where someone's definition of a particular word came back around to bite me later. One of the times that this happened to me, the most significantly that I remember, is I was out to dinner with some of our friends. And one of our friends and myself had a vastly different definition of the word spicy. And my friend offered me a stuffed pepper that he said was not spicy. I put this pepper in my mouth and realized how drastically different our definitions of this word was. And immediately, the top of my head began to tell me that this was, in fact, spicy. As silly as that particular illustration is, the definitions of these words in this particular text are so much more important. It's so very important that we're on the same page when we talk about two important words in Jesus' question. The words are troubled and doubt. Troubled in this particular context means to be frightened or terrified. Maybe someone would even say to be fearful. And so I would encourage us as we're walking through this to define fear this way. Fear is an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. Now, I'm making a very careful distinction here on purpose. The distinction between anticipation versus awareness, which is the difference between the what if of a situation and the reality. Because the truth is, for many of us, we allow our lives to be controlled. We allow fear to overwhelm us in a situation that may never even happen. Just the anticipation of the probability of something happening, we would allow our fear of that situation to control us. When in fact, that situation never comes to fruition. But let me just say, too, to be clear in our definition or what I'm talking about here, in today's day and age, we don't necessarily talk too much about fear. Instead of fear, we would use a different word. The word that we commonly use is the word anxiety. And so anytime that we talk about fear going forward, if anxiety is a more familiar word to you, you can just substitute it in that place. When you feel anxious, oftentimes it's related to fear that you have about a particular situation. But then the next word is the word doubt. Doubt is to call into question the truth of something or to be uncertain. One of the very purposes of this book, this Gospel of Luke, is to have the opposite of doubt. Remember, we said that you can have certainty about the things that you've been taught, that you don't have to doubt about what the Word says about God and Jesus Christ, that you can be certain about these particular things. But let me just say, too, that all too often, fear leads to doubt, and doubt leads to fear. They're cyclical in the nature. But Luke, through the power of God, wants you to no longer live in fear and doubt. But let me be clear, even as we talk through this, although all too often we struggle with anxiety, we struggle with fear and doubt about a situation that may never happen, there are oftentimes that we find ourselves in situations where fear is very real because the situation is very real. And I know for many of us and for some of you, you have faced situations this year that are very real. It's not just an anticipation or a false fear in a sense. There are some things that you have faced that everyone would say, oh yeah, that is definitely something that you should be afraid of. And that's the situation that the apostles find themselves in. They find themselves in a situation where fear would seem very logical. John, in his gospel, in chapter 20, verse 19, tells us that the fear that they have, and the reason that they're in this room together, is they've actually put themselves into this room because they're afraid that those who crucified Jesus will now come in search of them. They will come to do the same thing to them that they did to Jesus. So now they struggle with this fear of them being, themselves being crucified. And they doubt everything that they believe about Jesus because they still think that he's dead. But the question that I would pose to you today is not just about them, but it's about you. It's about me. The question is, what do you fear right now? What do you have anxiety about now? What doubts do you have in your heart? Do you know what the opposite of fear and doubt is, according to this text? It's what Jesus proclaims to them at the beginning. The opposite of fear and doubt is peace. Whether your fear and doubt are based on facts about the situation you find yourself in, we as Christians can look at these situations and say, I'm not going to give in to fear and doubt and let that control my life. But instead, we can look on how glorious Christ is and move forward because peace comes through the living Christ. Verses 39 through 40 relay this to us, that Jesus is about to give physical evidence to put to rest their fears and doubts. He lets them see his physical body. This proves to them that he is still in the flesh. And he says to them, spirits don't have flesh and bones. Again, reiterating the actual nature of his resurrection. Not just that he was raised as a spirit, but that he was raised physically. He was brought back to life physically, that death and the grave could not hold him. And the disciples respond in a way that might seem confusing to us at first in verse 41. It says, and while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, it seems that they still don't believe what they're seeing. And maybe a way that's more common for us to say it is that it's too good to be true. Maybe you've experienced something in the last weeks or months or years that seems way too good to be true. Maybe you've received the same emails that I'm getting. I've been promised about $7 billion from some account somewhere over some country I've never heard of before. And there's a little bit of skepticism that I have about that being true. But these disciples have right before their eyes the living, breathing Christ that was dead. And so we can understand their skepticism a little bit. But now he's going to continue to evidence to them that he is physically alive. And this sense of doubt, this sense of disbelieving seems to actually be a normal response to crazy things that Jesus has done all throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 8, verse 25, they marvel when he calms the sea. If you remember this particular story, they're out in a boat together and a storm happens around them. And Jesus wakes up in the storm, and with one word, he causes everything in that storm to cease. Now, these disciples know that the storm was real. They felt the boat being tossed to and fro. They felt the spray of the water coming up over onto the deck. They felt the wind blowing them to and fro. And in an instant, Jesus proves to them that he has control over the physical world and causes the storm to stop. He does something as equally as miraculous in Luke chapter 9, verse 43, where a man brings his son to Jesus and declares that there is a demon that has possessed his son. And again, which is the simple word, Jesus casts out the demon from this boy, showing not only does he have control of the physical world, he has control over the spiritual world as well. But now, he's just shown them that he has power over death itself. Jesus, again, in this text, provides physical evidence that he is physically alive. He does so by asking for something to eat, and they give him fish. He asks for some fish to eat. Now, I laugh every time I read this because I think about what's happening here. He's been in the grave for 3 days. He's not had anything to eat for that whole time. And I'll just confess to you, brothers and sisters, if I've not eaten for 3 days, I'm not asking for fish. I think we all know what I'm asking for. I mean, I would take a donut or some bacon. I'd take some steak and potatoes, not some fish. But Jesus is eating what's provided to him. Again, all of this to prove that he is really physically alive. And at this point, you might be saying, Pastor, what does Jesus being alive have to do with my fear and doubt? I understand how it applies to the disciples' fear and doubt because they believe him to be dead. But how does knowing that Jesus is physically alive give me peace in the middle of the situation I am facing right now? And I have to confess to you, I've labored in prayer, I've labored in thought and in study on how to relay this truth to you, because I'm afraid that even as I say it to you, it may seem insufficient to help you in your time of need. It may seem almost too shallow or too simple to meet you where you are in the difficulty that you find yourself in. But because, brothers and sisters, if we understand the full implications of what is being said, if we understand the full implications of what Christ is communicating to his disciple, it would radically change our lives. It would change the very way that we live. Because knowing that Jesus is alive is the very foundation of peace that passes understanding. Because you as a Christian can have peace in situations where it doesn't make sense. In situations where someone, if they were watching from the outside, would see what you're going through and think, holy cow, how are you not crippled with fear and doubt in this situation? And this is how this plays out. Since Jesus is alive, that means he has overcome death. He has overcome the grave. And if he couldn't be held by death and the grave, then nothing has power over him. Nothing. That means that whatever he has said he is going to do, he has the power to do. And he has promised us peace. That means he can deliver peace. He has promised that he is working out all things together for my good. That means that's what he's doing. He's promised to never leave me nor forsake me, and death and the grave couldn't keep him from leaving me or forsaking me. And because of that, I can face anything with confidence, knowing that the living Christ will see me through it all the way to heaven. And right now, you might be a little skeptical about what's being said. God knows that when we struggle with fear and doubt, that the way out of those things often seems too simple or may even be too good to be true, or at least seem too good to be true. So in this particular interaction with the disciples, he continues to build the case for what he is saying, what he is saying about himself. And in verses 40 through 47, he tells them that the Old Testament points to the gospel. Jesus takes them back to the Old Testament, to the scriptures that he would have known, to reaffirm in their hearts and minds who he is and what he has come to do. He says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms that testified about me all need to be fulfilled. In the law of Moses, we can go back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, to see what he's talking about. And Moses is speaking there. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen in my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" The promise here is that he would be a prophet like Moses, which he fulfills in Luke 24:19 that we just heard from Pastor Matt just a few weeks ago on the road to Emmaus. Again, the prophets testify of who Jesus is and what he has come to fulfill. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Jesus would have the sign of being born of a virgin, which is fulfilled in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Again, it's a prophesied about him in the Psalms. In Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is all specific details that had to be fulfilled in him during his crucifixion. And we see this fulfilled in Luke 23, verses 32 through 34. What's so interesting about the disciples here is that they seem to not understand up until this point that so much of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And the text tells us that they now have their minds opened by Christ to understand what they had been taught. He does the same thing for them that he did for the men on the road to Emmaus. We see, even dating back into Luke chapter 18, verse 34, there's so much that they seem to not understand. When Jesus foretold about his death, they didn't understand that. In fact, it says, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." And now Jesus, in this moment, opens their mind to understand what they did not understand before. And here's the thing that they understand, that Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And they believe that to mean that he was going to come and rule and reign on the earth as an earthly king. But instead, he tells them through three Greek infinitives that the Messiah, the anointed one, had to first suffer, he had to rise, and then he had to preach or proclaim, and they would be an extension of that. He tells them that this proclamation will begin in them and through them from Jerusalem, going out into the uttermost parts of the world. We see this unfold in Luke's account of Acts chapter 2. But Christ is doing something for his disciples that might be something that you need today. See, the disciples, again, find themselves in the middle of a situation that would be easy for us to understand why they were filled with fear and full of doubt. And he knows that they, like us at times, have become so focused on the situation that we find ourselves in that they have lost their focus on him and what he has taught them. And instead of just saying, "Brothers, everything's going to be okay," instead of just saying, "Keep your head up, you're going to be fine," he reminds them of what they had already been taught and what they already knew. He reminds them of who he is. Well, let me just say, brothers and sisters, this is the way that we should be speaking to each other. That as we interact with each other, as we see each other struggling with fear or struggling with doubt, one of the first things that we should go to is a reminder of who we are in Christ and who Christ actually is. This is the truth that we should be holding on to when we feel ourselves struggling with this sense of fear and doubt, even in a situation where the fear and doubt is very real because the situation is very real. Christ can see us through it. And when this feels impossible, we must remember Christ's empowerment to us and then his call to action. We see Christ relay this to his disciples in verses 48 through 52. He says, "You are witnesses of these things." And this becomes a key concept in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As they go out, they declare themselves to be witnesses of this gospel story. But not only does he say that they're to be witnesses of these things, he says that he's sending the promise of the Father. And who is this promise of the Father that he's sending, or what is the promise that he's sending? It's the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 makes this clear. It says, "As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John," that's John the Baptist, "whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire.' So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." Jesus has come. He's accomplished what he needed to accomplish on this earth. And now he's going to send the one, the Holy Spirit. But this is rooted back into the Old Testament, again, back into Jeremiah 31:31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We're seeing this transition happening where there's a new covenant era that's being made between Jesus and his people, the church. And this new covenant is marked by the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, coming. We see this also tied back to Ezekiel 36:26. He says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." There's a couple more things that we see in this particular section that are very beautiful for us to hold on to. It's this truth that Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows that he is the Son of God. It's a reminder that God the Father sent God the Son, and now God the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit. It's one of these particular instances in Scripture when we talk about God being a Trinity, being three in one. We actually see all the elements of the Trinity here: God the Father, God the Son, and the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit. But he tells them in the Spirit coming that they will be clothed with power from on high. And I want you to see in the Gospel of Luke the incredible difference that this being clothed with power, this being given the Holy Spirit, makes in the life of the disciples, in particular in the life of Peter. Now, if you remember just a few chapters ago in the book of Luke, we see Peter behaving a very familiar way. In Luke chapter 22, verses 60 through 62, We see Peter trying to do almost everything that he can to distance himself from Jesus. When those who are around him try to associate him with Jesus, he says, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went away and wept bitterly. This is how Peter interacts with those around him in Luke 22. But now that he's been clothed with power on high, now that he's been given the promise of the Father, look how Peter speaks and interacts in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would send one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." This man, who just a few chapters ago didn't want anything to do with Jesus, now boldly stands before his own brothers and declares that he is a witness to what Jesus has done. The power of the Holy Spirit moves Peter from fear and doubt to power and confidence. He moves him to a peace that says, "I am no longer afraid of what might happen to me. I'm going to do what God has called me to do." That's the difference, the power of the Holy Spirit. The text says at this point, Jesus leads the disciples out to the town of Bethany. And even in this phrase, he led them out, there is a purposeful way in which this language is structured. It's actually a vague temporal marker that telescopes out to Acts chapter 1. You see, Luke continues the story in the book of Acts. It's kind of like when you watch your favorite television show and the first season ends. They never actually ended. It always keeps you hooked so that you would want to know what's next in the story. Luke continues this story in the book of Acts. But Jesus leads them out to a town that's called Bethany. It's a village on the Mount of Olives. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And there he expands this story for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" It seems as if they expect, since he's been resurrected from the dead, that it's time for him to begin this kingdom, to boot the Romans out and become the rightful king of Israel. But he says to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." There's this incredible understanding that Jesus physically went into heaven. He was taken up to heaven. And if we were to stop to ponder this for a little while, it might not be long before our minds are swimming and contemplating where heaven is. Because it's not that God is just up there in heaven, that Elon could build us a rocket ship that we could reach him at some point. But God leaves their presence altogether. It appears that he goes to some different dimension of reality. But in doing so, he calls the disciples to action. Let me just suggest to you that when we struggle with fear and doubt, and I don't really like step one, step two, step three type of processes, but in this case, I think it's helpful for our thinking that the first step is to make sure that we're focused on Christ and who he is. But the second step, the second thing that we are to do is this call to get moving, this call to action. And he says here to his disciples that they are to move into action, into evangelism, which is just a word that means that we would communicate the gospel to any that would hear. That once we understand the peace of who Jesus is, once we've experienced who Jesus Christ is, that we would not be able to hold this truth silent, but that we would spread it to anyone and everyone. But let me just suggest to you today that if you're here today and you have not experienced the peace that God gives, that you have not confessed to God that you are a sinner, and all of us are sinners, all of us have committed sin. If we have not confessed to God that we are sinners and received the forgiveness that's available to us through Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that you would respond in this way to this gospel message. That you would receive the forgiveness of your sins and the peace that God gives. But believer, Christian, Christ follower, we have what the world so desperately needs. We have the message of Jesus Christ that brings peace to those who are in difficulty, that brings peace to those who are in fear, to peace to those who are filled with doubt. We have what they need. We need to be actively delivering it to them. We have to respond to this call. The next way in which we're to respond that he says here in the text, or that we actually see in the life of the disciples, is that they respond with great joy. Joy is a regular theme in the book of Luke. There are multiple passages that we could go to talk about joy. And it might seem strange at first to talk about joy, because oftentimes we think about joy as an emotion. But let me just suggest to you, and this may seem offensive at first, but joy is actually a choice. Joy is something that we've been given in Jesus Christ. It's something that we have that we're to walk in. It's something that we must choose daily. When I think about Christmas and the Christmas season, joy is a word that commonly comes to my mind. Joy is something that I experience, I think, in greater measure through my kids than I do on my own. Especially this time of year, our kids are fascinated, or at least most of them are, with everything that Christmas entails, especially my little one. She loves the Christmas lights, Christmas canes, Christmas wreaths, anything Christmas. Now, for her to be encouraged in her joy around Christmas, I had to make a choice about a month to 6 weeks ago. That choice was to drag all of our Christmas decorations out and spend the hours that it takes to put all of them up. Now, I don't know about you, but my Christmas decorations are not just sitting out in the middle of my living room. They're tucked in a place that I need a chiropractic adjustment to get them out. After I've gotten them all out, I feel like someone beat me with a stick. Now, I would not do that if I didn't think it encouraged joy in her. I made a choice to do something that I didn't want to do, because as far as I'm concerned, we could take all of our Christmas decorations out into our yard and set them on fire. But I would never do that. Instead, I chose to drag them all out and set them all up to encourage joy in someone else. But I don't think that we think about joy in this way. We think about joy as something that happens to us, not something that we choose. Now, I believe that what happens is that we spend so much of our time choosing to be entertained, choosing to be following after, choosing to fill our minds with everything else other than the Word of God and the things of God, and then we have a hard time figuring out why we don't have joy. Brothers and sisters, if we want joy in our life, we have to choose to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, you've been given, as a believer, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. What we have to be reminded is that God will not tell us to do something that He doesn't empower us to do. If He's told us to walk in love, joy, peace, why would He tell us to do something that we weren't capable of doing? You're empowered to have love, joy, peace. That is something you can walk in. There's one other thing that we see in this particular text that hopefully is an encouragement to you because you're here today. I think you probably understand this. But one of the ways in which the disciples respond to this message of Jesus Christ, evangelism, joy, but also corporate worship. Look at verse 52. And they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then in verse 53, what did they do? And they were continually in the temple blessing God. Let me just say that one of the processes of walking in joy and being encouraged to do what we've been called to do is by being together with other Christians. That we're to be together to encourage each other to love and good works, encourage each other to keep going, encouraging each other to believe in Christ and who He declares Himself to be. And I pray and hope that none of us forget what it was like to, under the providence of God, mind you, be separated for several months. And I don't know about you, but for me, that time frame when we were separate felt very burdensome and heavy because we could not be together. And contrary to popular opinion of some of you, I missed you. And hopefully you missed each other. We need each other. We were never meant to do this alone. By the very design of how God has structured things, we are meant to do this life together. And so when we think about what it looks like to leave this year of 2020, can you believe this is the last Sunday of this year? I can't hardly believe it. This year is going to be over. And there are going to be many reasons given over this next week and in the beginning of 2021. There are going to be many things that are said that hope to inspire peace and joy in you. And let me just say, all of those will fall short if they are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can transition from this year into the next year with peace and joy and a passion to see the lost saved because Jesus is alive. The death and the grave have not overcome Him. And He sits at the right hand of the Father right now, advocating for us. Brothers and sisters, let this message fill your heart with hope like never before. Encourage each other with these words. Luke ends his gospel right back where it began. We see that the disciples are in the temple blessing God. If we go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 4, when the story begins, it began at the temple. Luke starts with John the Baptist, and he ends with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we must purpose anew to see the gospel go forward, to choose joy, to make it a priority to do life together in 2021. Be encouraged to consider how you would fit into accomplishing God's mission this next year. What has He called you to do? Who has He brought into your life? And where can you grow closer to God and thereby increase in your joy this next year? Will you stand with me in prayer? Lord, we are so thankful for this reminder as we come to the close of this Gospel of Luke, that you really are alive, that you are who you declared yourself to be, that it wasn't just your spirit that was raised, but that your body was raised also. And because of this, all the prophecies about you, everything that has been said, is true. Lord, as we leave this year and enter into the next, help this truth to be central to everything that we say and do. Lord, help us to experience this peace that you've given us, this joy that you've given us. Lord, help us to not get distracted by the things of the world and give in to fear and doubt. But instead, help us to hold tightly to who you are and to allow the message of who you are to motivate and to empower everything that we will do in this next year for your glory. Lord, we know that the devil wants to attack us. The devil wants to divide us. The devil wants to see us fall. But we know that the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to sustain us to walk through whatever lies ahead. Lord, help us to encourage each other, to build each other up in love through this next year so that we together might declare with one voice that you are alive and you are good. Lord, help us. Help us to not fall into old patterns of thinking and old patterns of living, but instead to live dedicated to you. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.